And so in chapters 1, 2, and 3 through 20, he is basically showing our condemnation for breaking God's law, being under law, and that there is no hope of self-deliverance. There is nothing we can do to make up for one sin in our life, much less all of them. And in his discussion of this, he talks about Gentiles who are still under law because the work of the law is still in their heart. That law that God gave to Adam of perfect obedience to God, loving God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself. But he broke that law of that covenant of works that God required him to stay perfect and be perfect before him. He broke that covenant of law. And as a result, every one of him, his descendants, are under that broken covenant of law or covenant of works. And the Jews misinterpreted the commandments given by God at Sinai, thinking they could keep them and gain righteousness. But the problem is, before the Abrahamic covenant and the Sinai covenant, they were already under the broken covenant of Adam, and everybody is. In Adam, we all die. And as a result, people are born in sin with a sinful nature, and as they live, they commit sinful acts, and God's standard is perfection. The soul that sins, it shall die. There is no giving and taking with God. He doesn't count your sincerity. He doesn't count your attempts to come to church. He doesn't count any kind of acts that we do as sufficient to atone for our sinful nature and our sinful acts. And so Paul is really trying to nail the coffin shut on man's condition here, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're condemned for breaking God's law in the mind as well as with our words and deeds. We are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So verses 9 through 20 is sort of his concluding argument of this section of 3.5 chapters. And it's in verse 21 of chapter 3 that he begins a new topic. And that new topic is justification by faith in Christ. And he says in verse 21, "But now apart from the law," that is, apart from trying to gain righteousness through obeying the law of God, through being good enough for God, apart from the law that was revealed through Moses, "the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So the Old Testament taught about a righteousness of God that is not according to being perfect according to God's law. There is another righteousness that God revealed in the Old Testament. In verse 22, it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That is the solution. That is the remedy for our sinful nature. That through faith in Jesus Christ, he not only forgives of wrongs, but he grants to us the perfect righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, as a gift to cover us before God and make us acceptable to him. So he first brings the readers into sort of a despair of themselves, terrible explanation of the condition of man, and then he moves immediately to the solution in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God through faith for all those that believe. But let us go back now to Romans 3, and he's finished talked about his discussion of the advantage of the Jews in verse 1. They had the oracles of God, they had the covenants of God, but their own sin has brought them to condemnation, and God will judge the world in righteousness. So in verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they?" That is, speaking mainly now to Gentiles, are we better than the Jews? Are we Christian Jews? Are we better than the Old Testament Jews who had the oracles of God and sinned away their relationship to God by disobedience to his commands? Are we better than they? And he says in verse 9, not at all. So let's begin reading verses 9 through 20 and see how he summarizes this whole section about the sin of man. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And then he begins quotations from the Old Testament. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So this is a summary, as I said, of what he's been teaching all along. Gentiles and Jews are both under law. The Jews are under the law that has been given them in addition to the law of nature, the law of Moses, where the Ten Commandments were made most clear. But the Gentiles have the work of that law in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and condemning, forgiving or justifying or else condemning them. And so everyone is under sin in verse 9. Now when we look at verses 10 through 18, it's pretty absolute, isn't it? What does he say here about man by nature, Jews and Greeks? What are some of the things that he describes their nature without God? Sorry, somebody? Lost. They are lost. Are there any righteous? No. Not even one. And that's can be seen as a very harsh statement by some people, and they don't like to hear this kind of thing. Because man likes to believe he has some righteousness within him. And we see many unbelievers and non-Christians who seem to be upright and moral in many ways. In fact, some of them have more principles, at least, than many church members and professing Christians. We see doctors who have sacrificed much in their life to go through the education and just the difficulty. It's more a trial than an education, to use their life and minister to others. But they may not be believers. Some of the most skilled surgeons in the world today are not Christians. But they get a certain relief or joy in performing a good surgery and saving a life. They feel like they're accomplishing something. And when we look at their lives, we might even admire them for the discipline they have, of all the study they've been through, even disciplining their lives, many doctors, physically fit, remaining those kinds of things in order to have a clear head when they operate. But they're not righteous. We may see people that are greatly involved in the relief of human suffering, in social ministries, the welfare system, or in church ministries where they even are benevolent in toward others, feeding the hungry, trying to find homes. There's a church in Georgia, Rincon, Georgia, one of our ARCA churches. Can't remember the name. It'll come in a minute. but they have helped build on their property a house in cooperation with Habitat for Humanity. And now they are going to move that house to a part of the community where a family that has no home is going to have a home to live in. And the Habitat for Humanity people that were involved are doing good works, and the church people worked right alongside them to help build this house. And yet, none of them, either unbelievers or believers, attained a righteousness that's acceptable to God by their work. There are none righteous, no, not one. Turn with me to James for a minute. In chapter 2, and if I'm repeating what Mitch does, I'm sorry about that. I'm just kind of winging it this morning. But in James chapter 2, James makes it very clear that there are none righteous. And whatever virtues you find in one person, that does not make up for all of their sins, and it does not mean that they do not sin in other areas of their life. So he says in verse 8, if however you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. And he's speaking to Christians. But if you show partiality, that is the rich man over the poor man, treating the rich man better than the poor man, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, this is James speaking to Christians. The law of God still convicts Christians as for their sins and as sinners. And then he explains, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. So if a person's trying to keep the whole law to make themselves righteous before God, and they commit one sin against one commandment, they've actually become guilty of breaking all the commandments of God, because they are God's commandments, and every sin against Him breaks all of the commandments. There's a little book that I've mentioned to you before. If you ever come across it, I encourage you to read it, called The Merit of Modern Divinity. And it's an anonymous author named E.F. And it was written in Scotland during a controversy about evangelism. And there's a section in that book that shows how Adam's sin against God of eating of the fruit actually broke all 10 commandments. And he explains how each commandment was broken by that one act of sin. And it's true of every Christian as well. When we commit one act of sin, we have broken all of the laws of God. And he explains, he illustrates what he means in verse 11. For he who says, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law, the whole body of law, the principle of law and of righteousness in God. And that's why Christians can never take sins lightly. It may just be a harsh word or an evil thought. But every one of those sins is a transgression of all of the laws of God. Putting another God before you, not worshiping Him and living for Him, taking His name in vain, uselessly, breaking the Sabbath because you're not remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy all week long, dishonoring your father and mother and all those who are over you, murder, adultery, theft, lying, coveting. All of those commandments are broken when we sin one time. And that doesn't even, we're not even considering the sins of omission, the things that we have not done that God has commanded. In the Old Testament, there was a sacrifice for unknown sins or sins of omission. And the law of God is not just negative. you shall not murder, it's also positive. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, as you should. And so when we do not actually kill somebody, we also must love them to fulfill the law and use our life to bless them. And so the law of God is spiritual, Paul said. It goes to the mind, it goes to the heart and our emotions, how we think, how we feel. And therefore, there's none righteous. No, not one. And even Christians who have found Jesus Christ as their Savior, when they commit an act of sin, have broken the whole law. And to confess their sin before God and seek His renewed cleansing from sin and restoring fellowship with God, it's the same cost as it was before they were Christians. The shed blood of Jesus Christ, who became sin for us and took that sin as a Christian upon Himself and made atonement for that sin. And so Christians are always living in this world of sadness and joy, grief and sadness over our sins remaining, which we commit every day. But at the same time, great joy in the amazing salvation that Christ, the complete and perfect salvation He accomplished for all of our sins. So we rejoice with trembling, as the Old Testament said. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's God who's at work in us. And so this idea of righteousness is beyond that superficial idea that people have today. If you're a good person, maybe if you also go to church, try to help people once in a while, you're okay. And I met a man when we were in Alabama. I was looking on a lot that Debbie and I are buying in Alabama. And don't worry about it, we'll never retire anyway. But he lived across the street. And I was working on my property there. And he was 79 years old, and I got his whole life story. And he was a Methodist and goes to a Methodist church. I tried to talk to him and find out. And he said, you know, I've always believed if you just believe in God and do the best you can, that he's going to let you into heaven. And I had an opportunity then to talk to him about our sin, that none of us are righteous, no, not one, and that salvation is a gift to sinners through Jesus Christ, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's the general attitude of so many people, and church people. It's really sad. They really think they can do something to contribute to their salvation. But Paul says there's none righteous, not even one. And then he says, there's none who understands. Now, that's also a little bit confusing sometimes, because you come across some people who seem to understand a lot of the Bible. And they may even understand the doctrine of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. So what does he mean here? There are none who understands. That was not a rhetorical question. But you can understand what the Bible says. It's in English language. Okay. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says that God has revealed in verse 10 to us, including himself and the other apostles and Christians, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. In other words, no man naturally understands the thoughts of God. They don't understand what he's like. They don't understand how he thinks. And he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given us by God. There's a knowing that's beyond understanding. There is a confidence in the truth that comes from the Spirit's work in our hearts, that it's really true, and that God is real, and that his truths in the Bible are saving truths for our own soul. There's something that goes beyond understanding, and he continues, the things which we speak in verse 13, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Here he's claiming inspiration by the Holy Spirit as an apostle. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, for they are spiritually appraised or understood and examined. And so, by nature, we may be able to understand the words, but we do not understand what they mean for our own soul. They have not become true for our own soul. They're spiritually examined. Only the Holy Spirit can enable us to understand the things of God savingly. So when Paul says there are none who understands, he doesn't mean that there are not very knowledgeable Bible scholars in the world today that understand the meaning of the text of Scripture, Hebrew and Greek. And I've had to read in PhD work those unbelieving scholars that actually were sometimes more informative on the original language and what it says than even some more conservative scholars. But he's not talking about just intellectualism here. He's talking about there are none who understands God. There is none who seeks for God. Now that's also a little bit confusing. Why would that be confusing when he says there are none who seeks for God? Marcus? Would you speak up?
I think if we truly seek God, we wouldn't sin at all.
Well, if we truly sought God, we would not sin at all. That's true, but I think what he's getting at here is seeking God to know him and to be restored to him in our relationship. There are none who seeks God. But that can be a little confusing. You must be born again to see.
Then the seeking would be proper motive.
Right.
Proper attitude would glory in the honor of God, but self-knowledge works for
right.
Everything else.
Okay, right. Very good. But I'm going to hang on this thing of seeking God. There are none who seeks for God. Why would that be confusing? Carrie? That's true, and that's, of course, is talking about God seeking us and finding us and bringing him to himself. That's how he saves us. That's still not what I'm getting at.
Richard. Natural man is foolishness without enlightenment.
right? The okay, Mike. Right, and darkness doesn't seek the light. That its deeds might be exposed. That's still not what I'm getting at. Why is this well, we are commanded to seek God, but that's not what I'm getting at. Russell? Right. Right, we cannot. There are none who seeks for God. Why would that be confusing? Luke? Wait a minute. Luke? I'm just quoting scripture. Y'all are the one giving the answers. Luke? Move your hand over your mouth so I can... Luke gets the golden trophy today. There are none who seeks God could be confusing, and I've heard it, you know, in commentaries and things like that. And says that's really not true because there are so many religions in the world, and there are. And all of these religions are seeking something. And you can't go into any culture that has ever been discovered on the face of the earth without finding a religion. That is a, if sociologists who study the various cultures and the various kinds of peoples and so forth will always say there is a religion. And so I had a course called The Sociology of Religion, in which we studied religion in all the different kinds of cultures and tribes and countries in the world. There are religions everywhere. People are seeking. So how is this verse true? There is none who seeks for God. Laura? They're not seeking the only true God. Jesus said this is eternal life, that we may seek the only true God and Jesus Christ that he has sent. And that's what Paul is getting at here. We have, chapter 1 has said clearly, we have turned away by nature from the Creator to worship the creature. We worship idols, we worship ourselves, we make men gods like Caesars. We're all considered gods in some degree. And even today there are false religions in the world where the leader of that religion is considered an incarnation of God. And so we, to understand this verse, what we need to understand is that there is a religious thing in men, all men. They know there's a God. That's what chapters 1 and 2 were teaching. But they suppress the only true God, what he's really like and who he is. And instead, they replace the only true God with a false God. They are all idolaters. We are all idolaters by nature. But we do not seek the only true God. Glenn? Absolutely, and I believe that's what it means when it says Noah found favor. That word actually is grace. It doesn't mean favor as a result of one's self-righteousness. It means God giving an undeserved blessing, a favor. He has favored this person. And Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So did Abraham. When he was in a far country, God appeared to him and told him to go. And so Christians need to understand that there are religions in the world and that people do worship something. And sometimes it's confusing because we say, well, man, you know, this person's trying to get to know God or trying to find God, and you know, maybe they're going to make it. But if it's not the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent, they are not seeking God, no matter how disciplined they may be in reading their Bible, praying, going to their church, no matter, because faith is seeking the only true God, and none seek that by nature, which again, all these other answers you've given is that God must first seek us. If there's none seeking God, then God must seek us. And sometimes you have evangelistic organizations that say, you know, I need, our missions organizations, we need help, for these people over there are seeking God. And they want someone to come and tell them about God. I don't believe that. They may be seeking something, but they are not seeking the only true God. And they are hostile to God, according to Romans 8. And as a result, we are always going into enemy territory when we are preaching the gospel to another person. Their mind is already turned away from how God has revealed himself in nature and in their own hearts, and have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. That's the way we are. So we should not be surprised when we are trying to bring the gospel to another person that there is resistance, and that their concept of God, in America, everybody uses the term God, even in derogatory terms, and in general, it's perceived to be the God of Christianity. That's our history. But when a person says, I believe in God, that doesn't mean they believe in the only true God. They may have sought and found a false God, a God of their own making, a God that they feel comfortable with and that doesn't bring them to accountability for their sins, a God that enables them to be self-righteous and be condemning toward others. We are all by nature idolaters. There are none who seek God. So he is just really slaying the power of man to find God. And there's none righteous, there's none who understands, and there's none who seeks God. And then he goes in verse 12, to further clarify his position on man by nature. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's no one who does good. There's not even one. And again, when you read, I've had pastor friends, especially young men, going into churches. And when I was out in Texas, they would go into some of these churches, many times small rural ones, and begin to preach on sin. And they would say, there's none who does good, there's not even one. And they would get all kinds of flack from the people in the pew. And they'd say, well, that's not true. I've got an uncle over here, and he doesn't really go to church, and he doesn't, you know, talk about God and everything. He's a good person. He does good. But you see, that's a relative standard. He may do good compared with other men, but he doesn't do any good compared with Jesus Christ, whose goodness incarnate, and with what God's standard of good is, which is perfection, absolute obedience to all of God's commandments in every area of life. To that standard, there is none who does good, not even one. And so when we see even unbelievers doing what we would call good acts or good works, what we're seeing is not their goodness. We're seeing God's kindness, that he has not allowed them to be as sinful as they could be. But actually, his Spirit God's Spirit has restrained even unbelieving men from being as sinful as they could be. And we live in a world in which God restrains the sin in man naturally, so we actually see some order. We see maybe a government that is faithful and good. And that's rare in history, but there have been some. We see people that dedicate their life to serve others. Mother Teresa in India. We see people that are total unbelievers who use their life to try to benefit mankind, but there's none who does good in God's eyes. Well, I'm sorry, I have some trouble here. Well, that's just the influence of Christianity in history. And theologically, this comes from several places. Number one, the work of the law of God is not only to convict of sin, that we're guilty before God, but it actually restrains sin in the world. When and we have this in America so much, where children that have been raised on "you shall not lie" grow up to be adults that hate lying, but they're not Christians. Where they have been taught "you shall not commit adultery," and they grow up and they are relatively pure before they're married, saving themselves for their spouse because they've been taught by the law to restrain the sinful urges within themselves. Murder, restraining the sinful urges to strike out and hit another person who has hurt you in some way. The law of God restrains sin in society, but it doesn't save. And so Christianity has, in Western civilization, from the Reformation up until about 1950, in spite of the fact that not everyone in Western civilization was a Christian, the moral law of God was often taught to children in catechisms, and there was an outward morality in Western civilization that in England it would be called the good Christian gentleman. May not be a Christian at all, but he's, you know, polite, he's honest, he's hardworking, he does good deeds to people, and he probably goes to church. He's a good Christian gentleman. That all comes from the influence of Christ, because paganism, pagan religions, don't have that those kind of laws or that kind of example of self-sacrifice that's on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so God has restrained sin, but it's still true that there are none who does good. Not even one. And people have to understand that message of what sin is, that there is nothing good that they can offer in life. No matter how many times they go to church, no matter whether their granddaddy is a preacher, no matter how many, you know, their brother is a missionary, that has absolutely nothing to do. And yet people hang on to those things. There's none who does good before the eye of God. There's none who does anything that's acceptable, no matter how nice you are, no matter what good works you do. They are all moved by self-centeredness or self-benefit. You work hard because you get a paycheck and you get promotions instead of working hard for the honor of God in the way you work. Yes. They died to God, their soul died to righteousness, and their body began to decay unto death. So what? Dead man can't see God. Well, anyway, let's go on. There's none who does good, none, there's not even one. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. Their throat is like a place for deadness. Their words, their tongues, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Think of the way people talk that you know. I'm just going to say it. I suppose it's this way all over the United States now, but I'm going to say it, and I hope I don't offend anybody. I've never heard women talk the way they talk in Clinton, Louisiana, before I moved here. And I've lived all over the United States. I lived in Texas for 12 years. And I never heard women, I'm sure they did it, I'm just saying, maybe I'm naive, I never heard women curse like they do here in Louisiana. The profanity, the coarseness, the dirty jokes, all kinds of things. And I'm not thinking of any place particular, but in public places, in football games, baseball games, there is a certain coarseness of cursing, particularly among women, that I've noticed here. I've never seen anywhere else that I've lived. Now, I'm not saying Louisiana's worse than other places. For those women that don't curse in Alabama are just as guilty before God for sin, for their self-righteousness that they don't curse. But what we're saying here is man by nature, from his mouth, is impure, and that there are none who speak the truth in love. There are none by nature who let no rotten word proceed from their mouth, but that which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Their tongues they keep deceiving. Their throat is an open grave. The poison of asp is their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Think of the bitterness, the complaining, the grumbling. Something's wrong with everything that we see in our culture today. This is all over the United States. No one's content, really, with almost anything. And we do it. I do it, and I have to repent of it all the time. Of, you know, going someplace, a store or a restaurant, and they just don't do it right. And that server has passed by me 3 times without filling my iced tea glass. I tell you, this place needs a new manager. And these people drive like nuts. What's wrong with that person? I'm all the time having to suppress that discontent, that bitterness, that temptation to have hateful thoughts of another person who's not doing what they should do, like I did ever. Understanding the nature of man and our own nature is what Paul is trying to do to these people. He's saying, you've got to understand what you were before you found Christ and he found you. You are no better, you are no gooder than another person out there who's an unbeliever. This is the way we are by nature till God's grace enters in and changes our hearts to seek good, to seek God. Therefore, we are all condemned. And not only that, in verse 15, I got to stop here. I'll just say it. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Proverbs warns young men and women, particularly young men, not to go around with people that shed blood, people that try to destroy others' lives, people that are evil, that try to set traps for people, because you'll become like them. And you notice what he said in Romans 1 at the end, verse 32. This is what I see as a change in the American culture since I was a boy. That's only been 50 plus years. Although they know the ordinance of God, Romans 1:32, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Now that was my culture growing up in my hometown. People sin, they got to pay the consequences. They're going to go to jail or be judged by God. Though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. We live now in a culture of hearty approval for sin. I'm not suggesting that you watch TV, but if you see any commercials of programs that are on the air, they're giving hearty approval to sin, where there was a time when there was still some kind of effect of Christianity on the culture that the family shows, or the in those early days, they had to be a stable family, father, a mother, children that honor and obey their parents. There wasn't even thought or question about revealing sexual immorality between children and young people. And really, even between adults was frowned upon in most of those TV shows. But in 50 years, I challenge you to find a show. There may be one out there I don't know about where there is not some kind of approval of the worst kinds of sin. It may be revenge. It may be adultery. It may be homosexuality. It may be abortion. It may be even drugs. This is man's nature. This is what we are by nature. And anything that you see that's a plus or a positive above that, where everyone is like that or anyone is not like that, is a kindness of God restraining sin in our culture. But Paul is not dealing so much with explaining restraining sin. He's trying to tell these Greeks and Jews, this is what you were by nature. Verse 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, that every mouth may be closed. There's going to be no justification before God, and that all the world may become accountable to God. That's the purpose of the law preached and taught to others. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So what's the purpose of the law? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You can't teach a person what sin is, or a child as they grow up, without the law of God. And we have a lawless church in America, and we have a lawless society as a result of it. And you may say, God's judging America. Well, I believe he's probably doing that, but I think he's judging the churches. Because the church has not taught the law of God, has not preached the law of God, and people are claiming to be saved without ever knowing what sin is, which means they've only come to Christ for something he can do for them, or to get a plus out of life, not because they've seen themselves as offending a good and perfectly good God by their words, acts, and deeds. And they want to be restored to this God. We must preach the law and the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to understand the total depravity of man, that everyone we know who's not a Christian is in danger of your judgment. And we alone have the good news of justification by faith alone, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Help us to pity them as you pitied us and brought us the good news of Christ. Help us to live for your glory before them, love them, and find some way to teach the gospel of Christ to them. And help us to be simple and plain about it, that they may find hope in Jesus Christ and Him crucified and a new life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.